What are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? You don't have to shout out anything, okay? This is a rhetorical question, but I want you to think about that. What is it in your life that you're passionate about? What would people around you say that you're passionate about? What is it that when the topic comes up, you just can't be stopped? I look at my own life and I'm passionate about food. Say, well, we can see that. No. Or I'm passionate about coffee. I love to talk about coffee. You start talking about coffee, I'll tell you about burr grinders and blade grinders and this kind of coffee and that kind of. I'm passionate about coffee. What are you passionate? Could be passionate about flying. My favorite t-shirt that I've seen in our time here in Del Rio is the t-shirt, "We'll Fly for Food." You know, what's your passion? What are you passionate about? It could be a sports team or a sport you participate in. What is it that you're passionate about? The reason I ask that question is because when we look at John chapter 1, last week's passage, the passage we're going to look at this morning and the passage we're going to look at next Sunday, when I look at that passage, I don't have to think twice about what John the Baptist is passionate about. When you see John the Baptist, he is always doing what? Pointing people to Jesus Christ. He is passionate about Jesus Christ. He is passionate about the Word of God. He is passionate about the ministry that God has given to him. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have and I shouldn't have things in our lives that we love. But I'm saying our first love and our first passion ought always to be the same love and the same passion that John the Baptist had, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ should not come second or third or fourth in our lives. He should be first. He should be first. So I think in some ways today's passage is a call to us to look at our lives and say, what am I passionate about? And am I passionate about Jesus Christ? Am I passionate about my relationship with Him? When I have the opportunity, do I point people to Jesus? That's what John did last week's passage, pointing people to Jesus. Are you the Christ? Nope, I'm not. Are you that prophet? No, I'm not. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Well, then who are you? Remember John's answer from last week? I'm nobody. I'm nobody. I'm a voice pointing you toward God's Word. That's all I am. Just a voice. Because John was passionate about Jesus Christ. And we see that passion in this, the passage we're looking at this morning. We'll see it again next week. John's passion for Jesus Christ. Now we begin verse 28. We kind of ended on verse 28. Let's begin there this morning. Remember last week's passage, the religious leaders went to John the Baptist. He's baptizing out in the wilderness. And they went to him and they wanted to know all these questions. Well, who are you? Where do you fit in? Whose authority do you do these things under? Where do you fit in ecclesiastically in our hierarchy? And verse 28 tells us this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, you might, if you know your Bible geography, and I know you do, because most of you have a Bible, unless you're using your smartphone for a Bible. If you're using a paper Bible, in the back of that Bible, there are what? Maps. Maps. And you look and you say, well, Bethany's not on the other side of the Jordan River. It's right near Jerusalem. In fact, Bethany is where a very famous family lived. Who remembers? Lazarus and his sisters, who? Martha and Mary. They lived in Bethany. Bethany's near Jerusalem. What does he mean on the other side of the Jordan River in Bethany? Well, it's a different Bethany. Well, why is that important? It's only important because what you're going to see, remember John's book, John's gospel is a gospel of testimony, a gospel where he testifies to the person of Jesus Christ, to the ministry of Jesus Christ, excuse me. So over and over again, John's going to identify where they're at. John, the writer of the gospel, is going to identify where they're at in the book. You're going to see over and over in this in the coming verses, we read the phrase, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next. Why does John, the writer, include all these time and space references. And it's a side point here, but it's important to understand. John, the writer of this gospel, includes the time and space references so that we understand this is real. This isn't just somebody's made-up story. This is real. Jesus really came from heaven. Jesus really walked in this earth. Jesus really did signs that proved who He was. Jesus really showed that He's the Son of God. And Jesus really died on Calvary's cross and was resurrected from the dead. So John's careful to give us place names. He's careful to tell us the days that he's talking about because he is giving us time and space witness, time and space history. All right? Now, by the way, the Bethany in 28 is a secondary Bethany. The main Bethany we read about in Scripture is the one where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were from near Jerusalem. Jesus spent a lot of time in Bethany right outside Jerusalem. He often, when he would minister in Jerusalem, would go out to Bethany to stay for the evening. But the Bethany that we're talking about here is on the other side of the Jordan River, a ways from Jerusalem. All right? That's where John was baptizing. Well, we read in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John, again, we see his passion for Jesus. We see how over and over he directs people toward Jesus. He sees Jesus coming toward him, and immediately he says, "Look, here's the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." One writer said, John's witness focused on Jesus, not himself. John's witness focused on Jesus, not himself. John was not talking about himself, putting himself forward. He was one who continually pointed to Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I ought to be doing in our lives. We need to be continually pointing people toward Jesus Christ. That's the job for which God has called us. That's the ministry to which God has called us, pointing people to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. So many times, and we talked a little bit about it last week, so many times we are drawing people to ourselves, our personality, who we are. Sometimes our best witness and the best discipleship of other people comes when we are merely pointing them toward Jesus Christ. Merely pointing them toward Jesus Christ. Whenever I think about this concept, directing people toward Jesus, getting out of the way, whenever I think about that, I think about a man by the name of Reuben Lance. He's not a man I ever knew. Never knew Reuben Lance, but I've read about him. He's one of my favorite real characters in the books I've read. Oh, some years ago, I think I shared with you all about Reuben Lance, so most of you would never have heard of Reuben Lance. He is portrayed in the book Under the Unpredictable Plant by Eugene Peterson. Under the Unpredictable Plant. It's a great book. If you have a chance to get hold of Under the Unpredictable Plant, it's a really great book. It's a book based around the Jonah account from the Old Testament. And in this, Peterson introduces us to his first, what he calls spiritual director. We would say the first person to disciple him. The first person to mentor him. That's the language we would use. Peterson uses the words spiritual director, spiritual direction. And what made Reuben Lance significant is not only does Peterson say he was Elijah fierce, he was Elijah fierce, even as John the Baptist we read in our passage last week and today is Elijah fierce. But he directed Peterson at a crucial point in his life toward Jesus. Let me share with you. It's going to be an extended passage, but I love this account, and I hope that you will get some good things from it. He begins this way. Reuben Lance had huge outcroppings of bristle for eyebrows and a wild red beard. He looked mean, a demeanor reinforced by his laconic sarcasm. In our town, he was a jack of all trades, an expert in everything manual, carpentry, plumbing, electrical work, masonry. He could fix anything. His expertise was so well established, apparently, that he didn't have to be nice. When I knew him, he had not yet married. Everyone I knew was intimidated by him. I know I was. Peterson says, I was totally surprised when a friend suggested that I go to him for conversation and prayer. I knew that he professed to be a Christian. At least he showed up for worship in our little sectarian congregation every Sunday. But that he would be accessible to prayerful conversation would never have occurred to me. He never smiled. He never prayed aloud in church. In our circle, praying aloud was a prerequisite for authentic spirituality. My sense was that he was scornful of most of what passed for religion, and he didn't suffer fools gladly. I was 20 years old, home from college for the summer, and feeling a bit foolish with an unnameable discontent that was taking up more and more room inside of me. I was reluctant to risk his scorn. I was afraid he would rip through my pretense with a single sarcastic remark. But my friend seemed confident that Reuben might very well be the right person for me, so I went. I asked him if I could talk to him and maybe pray with him, explained that I had these feelings and energies that I didn't understand but thought they had to do with God. He was curt in his assent. If that's what you want, meet me in the church basement after supper on Tuesdays and Thursdays. He became my first spiritual director. My first spiritual director didn't know he was a spiritual director. He had never so much as heard the term spiritual director, and neither had I. But our mutual ignorance of terminology did not prevent the work. We were both doing something for which we had no name. For a summer of Tuesday and Thursday evenings, we met, conversing and praying in the prayer room in the church basement. We got on well. He was not only the first, but among the best of my spiritual directors I have had. Those meetings shaped one of the significant relationships in my life with lasting effects. These meetings took place in the summer after my second year in college. I had returned home full of unfocused energies and subterranean feelings that were looking for an outlet and not finding any. I thought both the feelings and the energies had to do with God, but I wasn't sure. They were fitting into the categories of God and faith that they weren't fitting into the categories of God and faith that I was familiar with. Reuben Lance listened with a rare attentiveness. Then Peterson goes on to describe the fact that Reuben's not the first person he went to for some spiritual conversation and prayer. He said, Reuben was not the first, but the third person I had tried talking to that summer. Earlier, I had approached my pastor for guidance. After listening to me for about 5 minutes, he diagnosed my problem as sex and launched into a rambling exposition on the subject. He invited me back a couple of days later to continue the conversation. I came, but after the second try, decided that sex was his problem, not mine. I thanked him for his concern, a polite dishonesty on my part, knowing that I had gone to the wrong person. Sex was certainly a matter of considerable interest to me, and not without its problematic aspects, but the way he was approaching it wasn't coming close to dealing with what I was trying to sort out within myself. I next approached a man who had the reputation in our congregation of being a saint. When he was 23 years old, his spine had been severed by a gunshot in a street holdup in Cleveland. He had spent the subsequent 40 years in a wheelchair. On Sunday mornings, he wheeled himself to the far right aisle near the front of the church, his Bible open on his lap. There was a quiet serenity about him. All the years of my growing up, I had heard people say that he was wise and holy. When my pastor turned out to be neither wise nor holy, he seemed to be a providential backup. So I went to him and told him of these vague but powerful feelings that I was having, which I thought had something to do with God, but didn't know exactly how, and asked if I could talk to him about what I was feeling. He was delighted to meet with me and suggested that we use Ephesians as a text for mediating our conversation. But it turned out that there was no conversation. He was only interested in acquiring an audience for his wisdom and proceeded to lecture me interminably from Ephesians. For the 3 or 4 meetings that I had with him, I had no idea that the Bible could be so dull. It was after these 2 failed encounters that my friend, sympathetic to my frustration, suggested that I go to Reuben. I can remember little of the content of that summer of prayers and conversations. What I do remember is that I was with a person who treated me with great dignity. Or more particularly, he treated my God interest, my prayer hunger, with great dignity. The Elijah fierceness, it turned out, protected a shy gentleness. It was also, I have since thought, an assault on sentimentality. Reuben loathed sentimentalism, especially pious sentimentalism. I slowly became aware that I myself, just as I had been inarticulately guessing, was an aspect of the mystery of God, a mystery not to be fit into an already prepared program. This was something new for me, and every time it happens again, it seems new. It was accomplished by means of Reuben's prayerful listening. He had nothing to tell me, although he talked freely about himself when it was appropriate, but he never took over. The saint that I had gone to had a lifetime of pious wisdom to shovel into me. He saw me as an abyss of ignorance that he had been divinely appointed to fill in. I was an opportunity for ministry. Reuben assumed a stance of wonderment. In his company, I also began to encounter God and enter into wonder. His attentiveness was not to me as such, but to God. Slowly, his attitude began to infect me. I gradually began to lose interest in myself and got interested in God in me. You see, I think, and the reason I think of Reuben Lance and the reason I think of this account is because I think that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He got people interested in Jesus, not in himself. He got people interested in Jesus. Why? Because his passion was Jesus Christ. His passion was to direct people to Jesus Christ. His passion was to be the one who pointed them to Jesus Christ. We read, the next day, John, in verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a lot of interesting things here that we could spend a lot of time on. Let me just share a couple with you. John identifies Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And the question that should come to us is, why a lamb? Why a lamb? The sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial animal, was a goat, not a lamb. Why does John the Baptist focus on Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world? He obviously has a sacrificial idea in mind. One writer said, John, by the Holy Spirit, saw Jesus as the sacrificial victim who was to die for the sin of the world. It obviously is true that many lambs were sacrificed in the sacrificial system. Why did John the Baptist think, when he saw Jesus, of Jesus as a lamb whose sacrifice would pay for the sins of the world? Well, I think there are a number of things that John was connecting here. I think that probably what John had in mind is that Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus in chapter 12 and verse 3, the Passover lamb was set apart by the people of Israel, and they were to choose a lamb without spot or blemish, and they were to keep that lamb separate for several days, and then they were to sacrifice that lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the top of their door and the side posts of their door. And what was the reason for that? Somebody tell me. You guys know, right? What was the reason for that? The death angel would pass over them. Remember, God told the Egyptians all the firstborn would die. All the firstborn would die, and he told the Israelites, by faith, I want you to sacrifice what became known as the Passover lamb, and I want you to put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of your house. And when the death angel who goes through Egypt and slaughters, kills the firstborn of all the families of Egypt, when that happens, the death angel will see the blood and he'll pass by your house. Now that was quite an act of faith, don't you think? That was the whole idea. It was an act of faith. How is the blood of this lamb going to keep the death angel from my house? And I think that John had in mind when he saw Jesus Christ, had in mind the Passover lamb, the lamb that protected, the lamb that delivered, the lamb that delivered from death, from sin and death. I think there's also a sense here in which John understood from Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, and if you have some time, it'd be a tremendous thing to read Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, okay? Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. It's a great passage where Isaiah describes the Messiah, and Isaiah describes the sacrifice of the Messiah, and there Isaiah calls the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christos, the Christ. He calls Him the Lamb. The Lamb. John probably had in mind not only the Passover Lamb, but identified from Isaiah that the Messiah would come as a Lamb. A lamb sent to the slaughter. I think there's another reason that John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, and I think that's found in Genesis chapter 22, and it's a really familiar passage. That's the passage where God says to Abraham, remember, Abraham was promised years earlier that he would have a son who would be his heir, and through that son, through that heir, all the promises of God would be fulfilled. Promises of land. Promises of a nation. Promises given to Abraham. And you know how Abraham and Sarah tried to make it happen on their own, as we often do. We read a promise of God or we hear a promise of God and then we try to make it come so ourselves. That's what Abraham and Sarah did. And so Sarah gives her handmaiden to Abraham and says, I'm too old to have a child. And it was true, she was too old and Abraham was about too old, but I'm going to give you my handmaiden and we'll have these promises fulfilled through him. Wait a second, that's not what God had said. God said to Abraham and Sarah, you will have a son. You will have a child. I don't have time to go through the whole account. You can go through it in Genesis chapter 22. But you know what happened when Abraham and Sarah both were well beyond childbearing age. Then it was time for God to work, because God doesn't like to share His glory. Do you understand? God doesn't want anybody else to have His glory. God doesn't want somebody to say, you know what, this happened in my life because I made it happen. I'm that kind of guy. God waited until Abraham and Sarah were past childbearing age. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for her to become pregnant. And guess what happened? She became pregnant. And she has a son. And that son is Isaac. And finally, Abraham understands, through Isaac, all God's promises will be fulfilled to me. And about the time that Isaac is around the preteen or even older, we're not sure what the age was, he could have been even in his 20s, God said to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac out into the wilderness and I want you to sacrifice him to me. How would you feel about that? You waited years and years and years and years and finally God's promise is being fulfilled. You have the son through who the promises will be fulfilled, and then God says to you, go sacrifice him. Do you remember what Abraham did? He packed up Isaac, packed up wood for the offering, and they went out into the desert. And he found the spot. I tell you, I read that at least once every year when I read through the scripture every year. But I read that and I just can't imagine it. I can't imagine it, number one, as a father. I can't imagine it. And I can't imagine it as a father who waited year after year after year for the Son of Promise, and the Son of Promise is finally there through whom all God's promises will be fulfilled. And then God says, I want you to sacrifice him. So on so many levels, I can't even imagine it. Well, you know what happened. God took, Abraham took Isaac, and they left the servants, and he took Isaac, and they went further in, and Isaac looks around, and I tell you, it just kills me when I read this. Isaac looks around and says, "Hey, Dad, I see the wood for the sacrifice, but I don't see the offering." That kills me. I don't. At that point, I would have been a puddle of tears, and I would have turned back. But the thing that God loved about Abraham, and the reason God chose Abraham, is because he was a man of faith and he lived by faith as you and I ought to be living. And he prepared the wood and he laid Isaac on the wood and raised his knife about to sacrifice Isaac. And you know what happened? God stopped him. God wanted to know, how far does his faith go? And we know from other scripture that Abraham understood that if God required him to go through with this, which we know he would not, because God never required human sacrifice, but nonetheless, if God required him to go through with this, that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's how much faith Abraham had. That's how much faith Abraham had. And God stopped him, and he provided a lamb. And Abraham said to Isaac, "God will provide the lamb." And he did. Behold, John Baptist says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now I want you to notice something. He didn't say who takes away the sin of Israel. He didn't say who takes away the sin of Israel. He said who takes away the sin of the world. John was right there. John the Baptist and John, the writer of this gospel, were right there trying to tell us that Jesus' sacrifice would be universal, not just for one people, not just for the people of Israel, but it would be for the entire world, for the sin of the world. Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his atonement, would take care of their sin. Once for all. Well, John goes on in verse 30. He says, "This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." A man who comes after me, that is, he was born later, has surpassed me. That is, he has superseded John. He's more important than John because he was before me. What does it mean, before me? Not only does it mean in status, but it means he existed before me even though he was born into humanity later. He was pre-existent, according to John 1. Jesus Christ was. And then he says this, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And you know what? As I'm reading that and studying that, I'm saying, wait a second, time out, bogus. What do you mean you don't know him? You didn't know him. How could you not know him? You're related to him. I got to tell you, I looked at it, I'm serious. You know, if you're going to study the Word of God is either true or it's false. Right? That's your two choices. It's true or it's false. Now, I have been studying the Word of God for a long time, both in Bible college, seminary, and through 30-some years or so of ministry, I've been studying the Word of God, and I find it to be true. But I still can come upon passages when, even though I am committed to the inerrancy of the Word of God, I am committed to the reliability of the Word of God, I am committed to the truth of the Word of God, when I say, wait a second, John, I don't understand. What do you mean you didn't know him? Luke chapter 1 and verse 36 says that Mary and Elizabeth, John's mother is Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother is Elizabeth, Mary is Jesus' mother. What do you mean you don't know him? They were relatives, probably cousins. Mary went to visit Elizabeth when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. John the Baptist in Mary's womb leaped when Mary, in Elizabeth's womb, leaped when Mary came into the room. What do you mean you don't know him? You didn't know him. So I say, God, you're going to have to do some explaining to me. I mean, not, you know, I'm nobody, but I'd like to understand, what does it mean when John the Baptist says, I didn't know him? Of course he knew him. What's going on here? Well, some very helpful commentators said things like this. There was no recorded contact between John the Baptist and Jesus throughout their childhood. We don't have any recorded contact throughout their childhood and adolescence, so therefore he hadn't seen him for a long time and didn't recognize him. And I said, oh, well, I guess if that's all I got, that'll be all right. But, you know, that didn't make me feel comfortable. I thought I'd like to have something better than that. And then I was reading something totally off the point. Not one of the commentators, not somebody who was talking about John chapter 1. I was just reading how Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't believe in him until after he was resurrected from the dead. Did you know that? First of all, you understand Jesus had brothers, half-brothers and sisters. You understand that, right? In case you're wondering about that, I want you to quickly look with me at Matthew 13. Keep your finger in John because we're coming right back there. But Matthew 13, verses 53 to 56, we read this. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue. They were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Jesus had brothers and sisters. John chapter 2 also tells us about them. John chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed a few days. Now, what is significant is that his brothers, and his sisters did not believe in him. If you would have said to them, is your half-brother Jesus the Christ? They would have said, you got to be kidding. In fact, the scripture says they thought Jesus was crazy. Mark chapter 3, you can turn there if you want to or write it down. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus' brothers and sisters thought Jesus was crazy. It's true. I didn't make it up. It's there in the scripture. Even in John chapter 7, if you look at John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, the very book we're studying, we read this in John 7, verses 1 to 5. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him, John tells us. They were taunting him. You're the Messiah, are you? You do all these things. Why don't you go and publicly declare yourself? Why? Because they're taunting him because they didn't believe in him. Now, I don't have time to really go through all this. I'm going to give you some scripture that you can look up. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, a strange thing happens. We find Jesus' brothers among the believers in Jerusalem, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. What happened? What happened? We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 that it says that Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, the one who was the head of the Jerusalem, became the head of the Jerusalem church, and later wrote the book of James. What When I thought about the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and that rather than believing in Him, they mocked Him, thought He was crazy. But later, after He was resurrected from the dead, the Scripture teaches that His brothers came to faith. They came to believe in Him, so much so that His half-brother James wrote the book of James and became the leader of the Jerusalem church, even above Peter. Then I realized what John was saying in John chapter 1. He wasn't saying, I didn't know Him. He was saying, I did not understand that He was the Christ. I did not understand by faith that He is the Anointed One. One writer put it this way, none of His brothers believed He was the Messiah until after the resurrection. Not only were they unbelieving, but they made fun of His claims and ministry. Well, how did John come to understand who he was? How did John the Baptist? Look at verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. Remember, that's one of the key words of this book. Testimony, testify. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. I would not have known Him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water, who's that? That's God. The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. What John is saying is that, John the Baptist is saying, God revealed to me that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. How did He reveal it? When Jesus came to John to be baptized, and by the way, John the Apostle doesn't record this, but you can look at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Also, Matthew 3 records it. Mark 1 records Jesus' baptism and how the Holy Spirit, who is invisible, in the form of a dove, settled on Jesus. And God spoke and said, this is My beloved Son. That's how John came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that's why John testifies in verse 34, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. What are you passionate about? We saw last week, we see today, we're going to see next week how John the Baptist was passionate about Jesus Christ. How John the Baptist was always ready to point people to Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, what are you passionate about? Are you ready to point people to Jesus Christ? Are you ready? Remember Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we ought always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Are you ready? If you have an opportunity this week to point someone to Jesus, can you do it? Not talk about yourself. Not talk about myself. But are you ready to point people to Jesus? If you're not, be here next week.